Please turn in God's word to Revelation chapter 20. We will read from verse 11 down into chapter 21. There's a misprint there. I apologize for that. Chapter 20, verse 11 into 21, verse 8. And here we find that distinction of which our catechism spoke about, the distinction between the godly and the wicked, a distinction that is created, an antithesis, as it were, that is created because of God's grace alone. There's nothing in the godly that saves them, that commends them before the throne of God's grace. It is only because of the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the godly are, in fact, godly and are found within God's favor on the last day. Nevertheless, we find that this judgment of which the entirety of Scripture speaks is a judgment that will not only examine everyone that's ever lived, not only will all be called forth before the throne of God, but there will be in this judgment a separation between the righteous and the wicked. This is the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us go to the Lord and pray for his blessing upon our time. Father in heaven, in this time now, as we turn to the doctrine of the last day, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and that, Lord, you would strengthen them, that we would live holy lives that await your return in all righteousness and purity of mind and heart and body and life. That, Father, we would not be found wanting, but rather that we would, with your divine strength, look forward to this day with great joy and anticipation, knowing that this will be the revelation of our salvation. Father, we do thank you for Christ, our Savior, and all that he has done for us. Father, we thank you and ask your blessing upon our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, what do you hear and what do you think about when you hear that Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, that he will return to judge the world? When you hear the phrase judgment day, does this create in you fear or dread? Or does it create in you a joyful anticipation of what is yet to come? That in fact, for the believer, the best is yet to come. We are, as the people of God, to see everything about our Savior as eliciting in us thankfulness and joy, an expectation of his future work and glory. Everything about our Savior is to create in us hope and a love for him and a love for his return. As Paul writes to Timothy, we are to love his appearing. We're not to shrink back. We're not to hide away in fear, but we are to have a confidence in who God the Son is. Jesus Christ is not only judge of the world, but he is our Savior. And we are to have a confidence not only in who he is, but in who he has made us to be in him and who we are in Christ. We are new creation, and we will partake on that last day of new creation. Christ's return will be our very salvation. But before then, Christ's present reign is glorious and our very salvation as well. So before we get to question and answer 52, consider with me then questions and answers 50 and 51. The Catechism has been explaining the Apostles' Creed, and now we've come to that point, that second state of our Savior, of the mediator, right? The first state is the state of humiliation that begins when he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, when he's born of the Virgin Mary, and it ends at the very end of his life, of his earthly life, when he gives up his spirit, having suffered the very sufferings and wrath of God in hell on the cross. And the state then, the second state of our Savior, of our great mediator, is exaltation. And that begins when he is raised from the dead. And it will continue on until he comes back in glory to judge the living and the dead. So there is a sense in which the state of exaltation of our Savior has not yet been brought to perfection, has not yet been completed, because Jesus has not returned. Jesus presently, as we read and confess in question 50, is at God's right hand, is at God's right hand. Last week was Ascension Sunday, and we considered aspects of Christ's ascension, both in the first and second service. But here we are given two additional benefits to his being at God's right hand, what theologians call his session. Not only was he raised into heaven, but he was seated at God's right hand. And he's seated at God's right hand for what purpose? He ascended to heaven, we're told in answer 50, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. He is at God's right hand, in other words, for a twofold governance. He governs his church and he governs all things. Ephesians 1 tells us that Jesus has been appointed the head over all creation. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus has been appointed as the head over his church, his body, his people. So if we were to conjoin these two and ask, what's the connection between these two aspects of Christ's dominion, of Christ's government? The Bible is clear. If you read all of the letter to the church at Ephesus, we're told that Christ rules all things on behalf of the church for the good of his people. In other words, what the church is now, the world will be then. Christ governs his church now, and he governs all things to show all things what they will be, what this world will be. The church is, in other words, a microcosm, a microcosmos of the new creation. It itself is new creation, showing forth what is to come. It's like one of those green screen trailers when you go to the movies and you see, right, the trailers before the main attraction. It's a preview of coming attractions. That's what the church is. It's new creation in miniature, showing what the world as new creation will be. And when you consider what the church is, right, what is the church? The church is governed by Christ. The church submits herself to Christ. The church loves Christ. The church obeys Christ. The church worships Christ. We bow down our knees and we confess with our tongues wholeheartedly and joyfully and willingly that Christ is Lord. Not only that he is Lord over all, but that he is our Lord. And we do so with great joy and heartiness. And you see, that which is true of the church will be true of the world on the last day. What will the world do? And we'll see this later on in our second service. All the nations will be gathered into Zion, and the nations will shout out for joy, and they will worship Yahweh, not only as the God and the King of Israel, but as their God and King. In Revelation 21, later on in our text, it says that the kings of the nations, all the kings of the nations, will bring their glory into Zion and will show forth the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is at God's right hand, governing his church to govern all things. But then the catechism continues, question and answer 51. What are the benefits of Christ's session at God's right hand? In question and answer 50, we were told three benefits. Christ is at God's right hand to be our advocate before the Father, to be the pledge of our resurrection, right? The guarantee that as he was raised, we too shall be raised, and he is at God's right hand, the giver of the Holy Spirit. In God's providence, by the way, beloved, we are circling round and round these wondrous truths of ascension and the giving of the Spirit and Pentecost Sunday. All right, today is Pentecost Sunday, and we'll consider what it means that Christ has given his church his Spirit in that once for all unrepeatable event called the Day of Pentecost. But here in Catechism question and answer 51, we're told that there are two more benefits. Look there with me. He says, Oliviana says, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. The first benefit that we have from the ascended King who has been seated on his throne is that he gives gifts to his people, to the citizens of his kingdom. This is a historic practice that is codified for us in Psalm 68, which is quoted in Ephesians 4, right? He ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. In Psalm 68, it's said that God gives, that the Son of God, the King, receives gifts among men. Ephesians changes that to say that God, the Son, the King, gives gifts to all men. And both are true, of course. But what is the first gift that Jesus Christ gives? It's the gift of his Spirit. The gift of his Spirit. As the newly crowned King, inaugurated, seated with all authority and power on his throne, the King gives, certainly, gifts to his people from his largesse, his royal storehouse, from his very heart of infinite love and kindness and compassion. And yet the first gift that he gives is the Holy Spirit, the gift of gifts. Look at 2 texts from Scripture, Matthew 7 and Luke 11. These are parallel passages. Matthew 7, at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, Matthew 7, verse 11, inviting us to come before his throne, to ask, to seek, to knock, knowing that it will be given to us. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God is no miser. God is no cheapskate. God is not one who gives reluctantly. If our earthly fathers, Jesus gives the comparison from the lesser to the greater, if our earthly fathers, being evil and malicious men, know how to give good gifts to their own children, how much infinitely more will our Heavenly Father give us gifts, give us the good things of the kingdom when we ask him? But notice what Luke 11 says. The same wording, almost verbatim, but notice Luke 11, verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give, not good gifts, good things, but give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God gives us all things, but how and where, we would ask, does he give us all good things? In and through his Spirit. And the Catechism goes on later on in the section on prayer to say this is one of the motives that we have to continually groan and cry out to God, not only for answer to our prayer, but for the Holy Spirit, that God would give us a fresh measure of his Spirit. John later on goes on in chapter 16. You don't need to turn there, but Jesus tells us that the Spirit's role is to take everything that the Father gave to the Son, and now the Spirit takes that which has been revealed to the Son and has been given to the Son, and he gives it to his church, and he reveals it to us and brings back to our remembrance what Jesus has spoken and taught. The Spirit does not give us a new word. This is the problem. This is the deficit, we would say, with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, who seek a new word from the Lord. The Spirit does not come to give a new word. He comes to bring back to remembrance all that Jesus has revealed and taught. And isn't that what we need? Isn't that precisely what we need? To remember who Jesus is, to remember the word of Jesus, to be given all the grace of Jesus, all the strength of Jesus, all the graces we desperately need. That is what the Spirit gives. All the spiritual equipment, as it were, Jesus gives to us from heaven above so willingly, so joyfully, so kindly through his Spirit who dwells with us. God the Son, Jesus Christ, ascended on high, seated at his Father's right hand, gives us all that we need as his members. But secondly, notice what it says in answer to question 51. Not only through his Spirit, he gives us all his gifts, all his benefits, but second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Jesus is the defender of the faith. This is so often blasphemously attributed to the Pope or the papacy, defender of the faith, defender of the church. No, in the first instance, this is true of Jesus. Jesus is the guardian of his church, the defender of his people. Romans 8, at the very end of that wondrous chapter, we're given a number of rhetorical questions which we would do well to think about and meditate and consider and turn round and round for a few thousand years, as my mentor would say. Romans 8, 31, we're asked, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? People of God, if God is for you, who can be against you? Who can raise themselves in opposition and succeed in overthrowing Jesus Christ, the King over all, and the people of Jesus Christ? This is the comfort of the gospel found in these verses at the end of Romans 8, the comfort of the gospel for you. They are the very marrow of God's strength for you. When you find yourself opposed by the world, opposed by Satan, opposed perhaps by unbelieving elements in society, perhaps by your own dearest circles of relationships, by family, by friends, by coworkers, by neighbors. You're misunderstood, you're vilified, you're slandered, you're opposed. God is for you. Who can then be against you? If God is our King, who can raise himself in opposition against him or his people and succeed? In the Old Testament, we're told, right, of what the Israelite king was to be. A righteous Israelite king would protect and defend his people against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And how much infinitely more will God not defend his people? God will never let us be destroyed. Catechism quotes at this point, the very bottom of the question and answer, John 10, 28. Look at John 10 as Jesus teaches on the nature of the Good Shepherd, who he is as the Good Shepherd. Notice what Jesus says. John 10, verse 28. Verse 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. You are those who belong to Jesus Christ, and as such, you belong to God, who is now your Father. And the Father and the Son stand ready to defend you and protect you against everything that would destroy you. And beloved, the metaphor here Jesus uses, he kind of lisps. He condescends, he stoops down to speak in a way that we would understand. We understand that God is spirit, right? As the catechism says, the children's catechism, and does not have a body like men. But you need to understand the almighty hand of God that cannot be opened by the enemy. The almighty hand of God that protects his people so that nothing and no one can snatch us and grab us out of God's hands. And when we get to heaven, beloved, on the last day, only then will we begin to realize how our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit helped us, preserved us, defended us, graced us with every gift at every moment of our lives. Not just when we were weak and we cried out to God for help and God came and drew near and delivered us. But even when we felt we were strong, God at every moment, at every turn, was close by, strengthening us, strengthening our spirit, turning our hearts to him, to serve him, to renounce ourselves, and to persevere in his way. And Jesus does this because he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, preserving us, defending us, gathering us as his people, protecting us now and until the last day. And then finally, question and answer 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And here, right off the bat, we're told the way we are to think about judgment day, the last day. It is to be a comfort for us. It is to be a comfort for us so that when we hear judgment day, we would not hear something that is dreadful. The day of the Lord, variously called the last day, the day of days, will see Christ's return visibly not in the humility of a newborn babe, but he will be clothed in glory and power. Jesus will appear in splendor and victory with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And so often we are told of the reality of this judgment. In John 5, verse 22, 27, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." On the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Athens, in Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul, at the end of his sermon to the Athenians, says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And then Jude 14 and 15, the penultimate book of the Bible, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." God will judge the world, but it will be a judgment that occurs through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the appointed judge, the appointed agent of judgment, who has been given authority and prerogative to judge, and all will appear before Jesus, and all will be examined by Jesus. We're told in Matthew that we will give an account of every word we have spoken, of every work that we have done, whether good or evil. And on that last day, as we read in Revelation 20 and 21, there will be a separation done by Jesus, the wicked, onto eternal punishments, and God's people onto eternal glory. There will be no more succession of days and nights. For God's people, it will be one perpetual day of light and brightness, and for the wicked, one perpetual night of darkness. And what is the comfort for us then as believers? There's two here mentioned among many that we can mention. First is that, as the Catechism says, "In all my affliction, in all my distress and persecution, I look upwards to heaven with uplifted head, and I await my Savior and King. He will return. His word is sure. His promise is certain. Jesus Christ is King, and Jesus Christ will return." This is not like these movies that appear that have like endless amount of instantiations, right? Part 20, part 21, part 22. This series will have a finale. Jesus Christ said he will return, and he will. And so what must I do? I must wait patiently for my King. I must turn my attention always to Christ and know that he will appear once more. This is a call unto patience, but this is a call unto joy as well. Notice what it says in the Catechism. "I await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me." My judgment has already been taken on the cross by Jesus Christ. He has removed the curse from me, and I stand before God justified, declared righteous, already acquitted. So that means that the return of Christ is not a terrifying event for me, for you, for his people. It does not lead me into fearful dread, but rather it is our joy. It's the revelation of our salvation when God will take us as his people to be with him forever. That we would meditate on this, that we would consider this, that we would understand and dwell upon the last day. And beloved, if I could share with you, recently I have been dwelling on this aspect of Christ's work more than the other aspects of Christ's work, as central and necessary as they are. It's such a joy to consider, to know that on that day we will have unbounded joy. It will be a day of unending joy when we see our Savior face to face, when we enter into His glory, and we will commune with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever, world without end. And as Revelation 21 says, there will be on that last day no more sin, no more sickness, no more grief, no more death, no more fallen world, no more shadow of darkness, no more doubt, no more unrighteousness in us or in the world, no more struggle against sin, Satan, and the world. All of creation will bask in the brilliant and glorious light of God. And yet God's light will not blind us, but rather we will see truly in His light, in His presence. It's hard to fathom, it's hard to describe that last day with words. And that's why Scripture tells us what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has not entered into the imagination of man, God has prepared for those who love Him. And that is, you see, the final word before we conclude this morning. We are called to love the Lord. We are called to love His appearing. We are called to love Him to the point that now we purify ourselves of all things that are defiling, that are dishonorable to God. The day of the Lord is meant to be one of the motivations onto holiness and onto our own sanctification. John, in writing his first letter, says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." What a glorious prospect is yet before us. But then the apostle says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Because we will see God, what manner of life are we now not to live? We are to seek the face of the Lord. We are to dwell in holiness. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to put off all manner of sin, every manner of sinful habit, everything that defiles us, everything that sticks to us, that seeks to drag us down to earth. We are to put that off. And we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put on holiness and godliness. As 2 Peter says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" On that day, we will experience what we today seek: unending, unbroken friendship and fellowship with God. And that if that is to be true on the last day, then and there, beloved, it is to be true of us here and now, that we seek and cultivate fellowship and friendship with God, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this truth that, Father, You will come back once more to judge the living and the dead. And oh, we pray, Father, that we would not be found wanting, but that we would be found clothed and robed in the righteousness of Christ. And more than this, that we would be found seeking and loving Your appearing, loving You, worshiping You, obeying You, Father, taking You at Your word, and putting off our sin and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, hear us for these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.